Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Mark, chapter 12. I'll be reading from verses 1 to 12. Mark 12. 1 to 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another servant, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What would the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parables against them. So they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to start with questions to the farmers this morning. If you wanted to increase the production of your crops beyond the land that you own, in order to use or in order to increase your production, would you rent other people's lands or would you enter into a sharecropping arrangement? Or say, the other situation might be that as a farmer, you focus on livestock, but you've got 200, 300 acres, and you want to do something with that land, so would you rent it, or would you go into sharecropping? So Rob Fletcher, you're a farmer, what would you do? Rent or share? No explanation, just rent or share. Sharecrop, okay. Verdon, you're a retired farmer, what would you do? Rent or share? Sell it. He's truly retired. If you've been reading Today's Farmer, one of their issues, they had a panel, and they recommended renting as opposed to sharecropping. And over the years, the government statistics have been bearing this out, that sharecropping has been going down in favor or popularity, and renting has increased. So last year's census, agricultural census from 2016, it mentions that there was only a mere 4.5 million acres in Canada being used for sharecropping. Whereas rental, land rented or leased for farming, was almost 10 times that at 40 million acres. The parable that was just read to you in Mark chapter 12 concerns a landowner who is involved in an ancient sharecropping arrangement that has gone rather bad for him. This is what's going on. Details are a little different than maybe we would sharecrop today. But as the owner, he puts up the capital, he has the land, he builds the wall, puts in the vineyard, the vines, puts in a tower, puts in a pit for the production of actually producing the wine. So far, so good. Then he will, because he is not there, he can't take care of the vines, he can't do the weeding, he can't keep the animals out, he's not going to actually harvest. He brings in tenants, brings in sharecroppers, and for their part of the work, they will get a percentage of the harvest. Again, so far, so good. Very common in the first century. There was lots of absentee landowners, and they would rent out their land in this particular arrangement with others. Some of the chief priests, some of the scribes, some of the elders to whom this parable is being told would be able to identify. They would be landowners. Some of the elders that were listening were really wealthy, and same with the chief priests and their chief extended family. They had accumulated land, and they would know exactly what Jesus is talking about in terms of this type of arrangement because they will have done this themselves. But Jesus' adaptation takes a few twists. His adaptation of the arrangement has a few surprises. And the first surprise is found in verse 3. So he sent a servant, the owner sends a servant to collect his portion, his percentage of the harvest. And the servants, the tenants beat the servant and send him off empty-handed. That's a mild surprise. In actuality, in those days, yes, there were sometimes disagreements between the landowner and the tenants about certain things. Because the landowner was absentee, there was opportunity for corruption on the tenant's part, and also from the owner's, depending on whether he was an ornery, selfish, greedy person and didn't treat the tenants. You know, there's lots of opportunities for some conflict. That's not a big surprise. So if there's, you know, a little bit of heated discussion and disagreement and someone comes to blows, that's probably not the biggest surprise. But we must note that there is no grievance here on the part of the tenants. They have no grievance at all. So they're just saying, we're not giving you what is due you. The more significant shock, the second significant surprise, is in verses 4 to 5, where the owner, after sending one servant and he returns empty-handed, the owner enters into this ridiculous cycle where he sends another servant to just kind of ask, please give me what is due me. Give me the percentage of the wine, of the harvest. And they, as you see, there is a predictable cycle that continues where the tenants respond with aggravated assault or murder. And the landowner keeps allowing this cycle to repeat itself, sending servant after servant till he has no more servants to send. Now, those listening to the parable would be sympathetic to the plight of the owner. They would understand the situation that the owner faces. But as they hear the story that he keeps sending servant after servant, they're going to begin to think that there's something wrong in the head of this owner, that he's lost, he's not thinking quite well. He's off his rocker. What's the matter with him? They would be thinking in their own minds, as Jesus tells this story and the cycle of repeated sending of the servants and then assaulting them or killing them, they'd be thinking, dude, what's the matter with you? Send in your private security. Send in the soldiers. Go to court. Have these wicked tenants not just evicted, but have them criminally charged for their crimes. What's the matter with you? And then there comes a third and tremendous shock, the climactic shock, where the owner, having no more servants to send, sends his own son. The there's a track record of these tenants. Nothing but brutality. Nothing but aggravated assault. Nothing but murder. So the people in the crowd, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes who are hearing this and who are landowners themselves would be thinking, this owner is an idiot. He is a moron. Surely he understands. Surely he cannot. Surely he can see that at least, at minimum, he's sending his son to receive a severe beating. At least he's going to receive that. And at most, he's sending his son to be murdered. This might be the last time, as he says goodbye to his son, he may never see his son alive again. So you can think of the hearers just reeling in their minds. What is the matter with this landlord, with this owner? Does he not care about justice? Is he weak? Is he impotent and blind and in front of all this wickedness? What's the matter with him? And indeed, the wicked sharecroppers kill the son in a scheme not just to try now to keep the harvest and the full percentage of the harvest, but now in a scheme to try to take the land of the landowner. And you see their callousness and their brutality and their contempt in verse 8 with what they do with the body of the son. They throw it outside the vineyard. They don't even bury it. They throw the son out to be dog food. That's what they do with his corpse. It's left for the dogs to eat, and the birds to eat, and the rats to eat. Now, at the end of saying all that, Jesus has a question in verse 9. He says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" Now, in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 21, actually, the chief priests and the elders reply. They give a reply to Jesus' question. And their answer in Matthew chapter 21, verse 41 is, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who give them the fruits in their seasons." You see, in their minds, in the chief priests' minds, in the elders' minds, in the scribes' minds, man, justice would have been served long before that. They would have evicted those tenants after the first servant. They would not have continued to send servant after servant to be beaten and to be murdered, and they definitely would not have sent their son. Now, Mark leaves their answer out. But he does tell us that Jesus goes on and affirms and says, yes, that's how the story ends. The landowner, he will come, and he will come with judgment. He will come with justice. And those tenants will be put to death, and the vineyard will be given to others who will be faithful to follow the agreement that was arranged or would be arranged. But the interesting thing to note about this is as the chief priests give this answer, they're condemning themselves. They condemn themselves without knowing it. Do you remember the story that the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12 told King David? Though King David didn't know it was a story at first. So Nathan goes to David and says, you know, there's this rich man. He has many flocks of sheep. So he has hundreds of sheep. And this rich man takes a poor man's only sheep, his only lamb. And this poor man is robbed by this rich man of this single sheep. And the rich man takes that single lamb, kills it, and serves it to his guest. And David gets all upset and angry, and he says, wow, this guy ought to die. And he has to pay the poor man back 4 sheep in return for the one he stole and served to his guests. And then you know what Nathan did? He says, well, David, you're the rich man. You're the guy. Because you have many wives, and you have stolen the wife of Uriah the Hittite and had an adulterous relationship with her and killed her husband. Same dynamics going on here. As David pronounced judgment on the rich man, unwittingly pronounced judgment on himself. So as the chief priests, as the elders and the scribes said, well, that landowner is going to take those wretches and bring them to a miserable death and give the vineyard to someone else. They unwittingly are pronouncing judgment upon themselves. Because the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they're the murderous tenants. So what does this parable overall mean? Well, overall, the parable is symbolizing the long relationship that God has had with the religious leaders of Israel. And it's telling, and Jesus is saying, God's relationship with you guys is coming to an end. And it comes to an end when you murder God's son, when you murder me. The vineyard shall be taken from you. The position of leading God's people is removed from you. Jesus tells them as much clearly, Matthew 21, verse 43. Again, Mark did not record it, but Jesus states this. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. So if we want to bring out the imagery and the symbolism here, the landowner is God, the vineyard is Israel, or the people of Israel, the tenants are the religious leaders and kings of Israel. And the servants that were sent, that were beaten and killed, were the prophets in the Old Testament. And the son who comes and is killed and murdered is Jesus. Now, certain Old Testament imagery helps us understand this. If you were to turn to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, it tells of a story of a man planting a vineyard and doing everything right and necessary so that vineyard will be sure to give a harvest of grapes. But when he goes at harvest time, Isaiah says he finds nothing but what is translated as wild grapes, which are unedible. So the man has put all this time and effort and expense into this vineyard, and he gets a useless harvest, unedible grapes. So what is he going to do with it? Well, he's going to destroy it. Isaiah explains the imagery in this way in Isaiah 5, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And then verses 8 and following of Isaiah 5 go on and explain how the nations of Israel and Judah are going to be destroyed for their wickedness because they have not produced a harvest of righteousness, a harvest of godliness as they should have as the people of God, as God looked after them, but they've only given wickedness. So God says, that's it. Vineyard is done. It's over. Psalm 80, you have the same imagery. Psalm 80, verses 8 to 19. It speaks of God taking a vine from Egypt, taking it to another area and land, clearing that land, and planting the vine there. And then taking care of it in that land. And again, expecting a harvest. And the imagery in Psalm 80 is very clear. It's God taking the Hebrews out of Egypt. They're the vine. He clears the land of Canaan, the promised land of the other nations, and plants the Hebrews there and makes them a nation. And he's expecting them to be a godly nation under him. But they are not. They become wicked. They do the very same vile, abominable practices of the Canaanites in the end. So he says, well, I'm going to allow this vineyard to be torn up by wild animals. I'm going to allow it to be burned. So what Jesus is doing is he's taking the familiar imagery of God as a vine dresser, an owner of a vineyard, and with Israel being the people of God, instead he's just modifying that and saying, okay, the tenants, or the people who look after the vineyard, will be the religious leaders. And he modifies it in that way to apply to their situation. So over the years of the existence of ancient Israel, God time and time again sent his servants, the prophets. So you'll find this again in the Old Testament as well, the same imagery. A summary passage is 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 to 16. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at the prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy." So you see that dynamic of in the parable that Jesus told, where the servants are sent again and again and they're just abused and rejected. So he's just telling the history of the religious leadership's rejection of the prophets, and the latest one that they had just killed was who? John the Baptist. The scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests had rejected John the Baptist, and King Herod killed him. And now the Son of God, the Son of the Vineyard, stands before these very tenants, the chief priests, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the elders, and he has not been receiving fruit from them, as we have seen from chapter 11. They're barren, they have no fruit. So now it's time for judgment. And also, these very tenants have been plotting the murder of the Son already. Jesus then moves beyond a parable and he quotes a scripture in verse 10 of Mark chapter 12. This quote comes from Psalm 118. It says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." It's interesting to note that this quotation that Jesus is giving here is from the same psalm that the people in the crowd were quoting from just a few days earlier on his riding on the donkey into Jerusalem. Same psalm. It's a rather interesting psalm. It describes nations attacking Israel, looking at the king of Israel as a person of no consequence. He's threatened. His defeat looks sure. In the eyes of the nation of Israel, in the eyes of the nations, Israel is an itty-bitty little country. It's of no consequence. They're just going to run over it, tear it up, destroy its king. But they don't know that the one true God is their God. And he's going to stand up for them. He's going to protect them. He's going to raise up this king in Israel. He's going to reverse their fortune. No, the nations are not going to run roughshod over this little land and this king. This king shall become important. This nation shall become important. So after stating the Lord's deliverance in Psalm 118, verse 21, the writer, or the psalmist, quotes this proverb of reversal, where the one that was rejected, the stone that's rejected, will become the most important one. So he's saying in his situation, the nations had rejected me, but God has raised me up to be one of the most important. And then the psalm continues and ends with statements of blessedness about the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That was quoted and shouted on the day Jesus entered Jerusalem. And it also ends with exclamations of worship towards God. So Jesus takes that quotation about the stone, the rejected stone that becomes the corner or the capstone, and he applies it to himself. He says, "This is me. This applies to me. Yes, chief priests, you're going to kill me. You're going to reject me. You're throwing me out as worthless. But I will be raised from the dead. I will become the most important person in all of Israel." Because unlike the parable where the son remained dead, I shall rise again. God the Father shall vindicate me. He shall raise me up, and he will make me the vine dresser. He shall give me the vineyard. And then Jesus will go on, and he will appoint other people to work in the vineyard as well. Under shepherds, we could call them. And none of them will come from the religious establishment. None of them will come from the religious chief priest's family. They will come from Galilee, that area that is despised. And they'll be Galileans, his own disciples. Now, this parable and this historical situation that Jesus is addressing, he's basically telling the leaders, he knows they're going to kill him. And he's also telling them that their time of looking after God's people has come to an end because they have been wicked. They have not borne the fruit that God has expected. This parable portrays a number of themes of wonder. Themes of wonder that we need to take away, that we need to reflect upon and apply in our life. And the first theme is the theme of the long-suffering patience and love of God. When we hear this story that Jesus told, and when the original hearers heard it, we would think that the owner of the vineyard was an idiot. Like, which one of us would put up with tenants like that? None of us would put up with tenants who simply refuse to pay what is due, let alone tenants who commit aggravated assault and murder towards us. We wouldn't put up with that. We would seek justice. We'd have them evicted by law. But God waited, and he sent messenger and prophet after prophet to Israel, pointing out their sin, saying, you need to repent. You need to bear fruit in keeping with the covenant that you made with God. You need to repent and receive God's forgiveness. And as God sent prophet after prophet to them, that was not idiocy, that was grace. That was undeserved favor. You see, God truly loves persistent rebels. And he's willing to grant them opportunity after opportunity, even though it is undeserved, a chance to repent. Even today, why has Jesus not yet returned as he has promised? Why the delay? Well, to those who mocked his absence, even in the first century, just a few decades after Jesus' return to heaven, people were already mocking Jesus. Oh, when is he going to return? He's taken so long. He's forgotten about you. He can't return. And what did the Apostle Peter say to that when they mocked the absence of Jesus? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Without God's grace and long-suffering patience, every one of us would be damned and dead. We'd have no hope. But the mercy of God is such that he puts up with the continued rebellion. He puts up with us putting our unholy fists in his eye, so that we might, by his mercy, have another opportunity to repent, that we might have an opportunity to get on our knees and say, oh, we were wrong. Forgive us. Save us. So wonder about the long-suffering patience and love of God. And let that wonder, as you think about this theme of grace, not idiocy, grace. As you wonder about it, let that wonder turn to submission. Let that wonder turn to repentance. Let that wonder turn to faith and worship and bearing of the fruit of godliness. And then we come to a second theme, the theme of sending the Son, Jesus, into a foul pit of evil. Jeff Thomas makes a very interesting note. He writes, and I quote, "Then what does the Master do as he grieves over all his bloodied, broken, and murdered servants? What would you do? Luther said, if I were God and the world treated me as it treated him, I'd kick the wretched thing to pieces. What would you do? You'd send the troops in. You'd round up your militia and march on those knaves and butcher the lot of them." End of quote. Blunt, but true. We'd do the same thing. That's what we would want. We'd want justice. Execute every one of them. Put them to death. Those wicked tenants. But the problem is, as we say that, we condemn ourselves. For it was not just the Jewish religious leadership that has rejected God, the Christ. It was all of humanity. It was every one of us who have rebelled against God. The whole world. But God did not kick the world to pieces. He did not line us all up in a line and begin to execute every one of us. Instead, the Father sent his Son into a cesspool, into a pit of wickedness, where darkness reigned, to die and rise again and save many of us out of that darkness. Wonder, and let your wonder turn to submission and turn to repentance, and let your wonder turn to worship and faith and bearing out of the fruit of godliness, because the Son came into a foul pit of evil. And then the third and the final theme, the theme that God's patience ends and justice shall be served upon the unrepentant. We just quoted, or I just quoted, 2 Peter 3:9, where it says, you know, God desires that people do not perish, that they do not have to suffer his judgment. That's his desire. He desires that people would repent and get right with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. But many will not. They will continue to raise their fists in rebellion. So that same passage in 2 Peter says this to the scoffers also. Verses 5 to 7 of 2 Peter 3. "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by that same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." As we read that parable, it seemed that the owner was weak, that he was impotent against the forces of evil, that he was living in an alternate reality. It seemed that that owner of the vineyard was definitely out of touch, that he was some deluded optimist. But as Jesus came to the end of the parable, we find out that that's not the case at all about the owner. He was not a deluded optimist. He was not a weak, impotent person who could do nothing in the face of evil. Rather, he was being very gracious. And after every undeserved overture of kindness and mercy that had been extended was rejected, then the tenants were not just evicted, they were put to death. They were executed for their wickedness. Shall not the owner avenge his beaten, murdered servants and son? Shall not the owner bring full justice? Oh, yes, he shall. Likewise with God. He cannot deny his own character. He is just. He is righteous. He is all-powerful. He will avenge all the wrong and all the evil that has been poured out on his servants, on his people, and on his son in a great and terrible day in the future of judgment. It's horrible to think about. Jesus was the last and is the last and greatest self-revelation of God. And each of our futures, every human being's future, depends or hinges on how they respond to this exalted capstone, the one that we had rejected but has become the capstone. How do we respond to him now in this life? Wonder and let your wonder turn to submission, turn to worship, turn to faith, turn to bearing the fruit of godliness. What wonder, what awe calls to us from this parable, a parable of murder? How will you answer the wonder and awe? I ask that the music team